Good evening. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this evening, and good to see each one of you again. As the brother mentioned, I don't have my better half with me. I didn't really want to bring her on this trip because she's 38 weeks pregnant. And as I told the church in Georgia, I don't know how to deliver a baby. And so if I'd have remembered that Dr. Collins was here, I might have brought her anyway. It may have been a while for him, but but nonetheless, keep her in your prayers. She's 38 weeks pregnant, and we're expecting our third, and thankful to have my mom and my oldest son with me tonight. My dad pastored Union Hill Missionary Baptist Church 27 years ago, and I've been going down there now for about eight years to preach at their youth weekend, and every year, bring your mom with you. We haven't seen her in 20 years, 27 years, 25 years, whatever it was. And every year I tell them, well, I'll go and tell her. And finally this year she came with me. And so I'll bet they don't call me next year. I think the only reason they've been calling me is to get her down there. So, but nonetheless, I'm thankful to be here tonight. And I've certainly thought about, appreciate the church accommodating just the travels and being able to hit this Sunday night. I won't be preaching for the next couple weeks traveling, but thankful to be able to tonight. If you have your Bibles and you want to read along in our scripture text, I'd encourage you to do so. We're going to take a text from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm burdened tonight to bring this text before you and the thoughts the Lord has laid upon my heart. And you pray for me that God would help me to say that what he would be pleased with, and that you would be attentive to his word tonight. Luke chapter 22, we'll begin our reading in verse 54, and we'll read down to verse 62. Gospel of Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading in verse 54. It says, then took they him and led him, of course that's speaking of Jesus, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That'll conclude our reading this evening. Apologize for any mistakes that I might have made in the reading. But the title of our message today is a monumental experience. A monumental experience. Before I begin to look at the text, I want to express something about an experience that I had when I was about 16 years old. It's a very important experience. I'd already been saved for a number of years, and I was coming to that point in life where we just begin to make decisions in life which set us on the path of who we're going to become. That age from about 15 or 16 or 17 years old till about 25 or 26 cannot be overstated how important of an age that is. Because the people that you begin to associate with, the activities that you begin to gravitate towards, the things that you begin to set your affections upon, that the path that you begin to choose is often the path that you will continue on to some degree for the rest of your life. And as I was younger, I was involved in a lot of activities at school, be it sports or other extracurriculars. And I had, of course, my mom took us to church on a regular basis. And yet, honestly, the predominant consumer of my time, effort, and mindset was things not associated with God and the Lord's church. Now, I want to make something very plain. I came to church 3 times a week. And so by all measurables that you could see, it appeared as though that I was very devoted to the Lord's church. And yet in truth, my heart and my mind was not actively engaged in the things of God on a regular basis. When we begin to look at our young people, let us not find false assurance in their devotion by just measuring, well, they come and it seems as though that they sing whenever they're asked to sing, or by some low standard measurable that we set up. But let us truly look at the desire and engagement they have when they're putting their hands to the things of God. There were a group of young men who, kind of inspired to some degree by Elder Nathan York, he began to encourage us from different churches in Indianapolis to come together and meet with one another at his house and have Bible studies. And I can say we met together with the intentions of having Bible studies. And sometimes we did and sometimes we didn't. But the key was that slowly, without us recognizing it, our mindset became more oriented towards the things of God, partially through his influence. Until about a few months after we began to meet, there was a youth weekend out in Missouri, and we were encouraged to go by our church. And so there were 7 of us that took 2 vehicles and drove out there. And there was something that happened at the end of those services that I really want to focus on, is that we went through the 3 days of service, and when it came to Sunday afternoon, nobody was having service. And so we went back to these people's homes, and we were playing some different games. And as we were about to leave, a group of us young people stood in a circle from all different states, and we just wanted to dismiss in prayer to end our summer. Most of us were going back to school, or a lot of us had to go back to the duties of life. And so there we stood in a circle, about 15 of us, 12 or 15 of us, and we bowed our head and we began to pray. And God's Holy Spirit came down and visited us in a mighty way. And for about 4 hours, there we found ourselves in this gazebo with shorts and t-shirts on. And a couple of those people who had been with us that were lost began to call out to God with no guidance from preachers or deacons or elders or anybody else who had that influence. God was drawing us towards seeking after him. And that was an experience that I cannot express how profoundly it impacted my future. Because I experienced something in my Christian life, a power, a discernible, palpable power that I had never experienced since I had been saved. It gave me hope. It showed me that God could use us, or rather me or you, or even if we were young, he could use us to do mighty things. I'm not going to say that that experience alone kept me in church, but I can say this, that from that point on, I was much more engaged than I had ever been. That was a monumental experience for me. And I want to talk a little bit about and the goal of our message tonight, if the Lord will help us to eventually get there, we're going to look at this text. But one of my great fears with a lot of young people today is that they get saved at an early age, thank the Lord, at 8 or 10 or 12, 14 years old, whatever it is, and they begin to attend church, and then the concerns of the world begin to infiltrate their minds, and they witness other people have these experiences in church and outside of church that really impact them. But they themselves never have a time and a place. Now listen, I'm not saying they get saved a second time, but that they have an experience with God that is so real that they cannot deny that God did something mighty in that moment. Here, Peter, we learn of an experience that he had that I want to talk about for a little bit tonight, but our goal is to begin to apply it by the end to what we see around us today. Peter, here sometime before that. We've got to get a little background of who Peter was. Not that you don't know, but I think it's important to the context of this scripture. You see, sometimes I think we find comfort in the fact that we are followers of Christ, that we look around us and we see that the world or the American culture that we live in is consistently falling away from the teachings of Christianity, that many people who even at one time were devoted to God and to the things of God, that they have kind of backslidden and their concerns not where it should be anymore. And so we find ourselves at times thinking well of ourselves because we continue to come to church and we continue from time to time to serve God. But I want us to realize that that was the same position that Peter was in. Peter, up to this point, was a good follower of Christ, wasn't he? I mean, he has his mistakes, and yet still we find that the Apostle Peter, from about the midway point of Jesus' ministry, that is when Jesus called him to be an apostle and the other 11 to be apostles. And as far as we can tell, from that moment on, every day, almost every hour of the day, Peter was there within the beckoning call of Jesus, witnessing all the things that, as John said, that the books could not contain, all the miracles that Christ did when he was here. And Peter was an eyewitness to those things. Not only was he an eyewitness to those things, but in some cases, he was even a partaker of those things. There he was, Jesus out on the storm, the disciples afraid. And there he saw Jesus walking upon the water, and he asked the Lord to bid him come. And Peter stepped out of the water and walked on the water. Only man in history that we know of, right, that actually walked on the water other than Jesus. We find that Jesus, there was a time where many of the disciples were going away, and we see the strength of Peter's face, whereas many of them, after they had heard the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 6, that you need to consume me as the bread of life. The Bible says that the disciples saw this as a hard saying. So from that moment on, many of them went away. And the Lord said, "Will you go away also?" And it's Peter's great confession. It's not when he got saved, but his great confession where he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So we see that Peter was devoted to some degree. Perhaps the greatest of his experiences, though, before this is going to be the transfiguration. Can you imagine? There you are with James and John, and Jesus purposely brings you along to behold the things that he beheld is just unbelievable. That there Jesus was speaking to the two prophets. And then he sees his body transfigured, glistening white. What an experience. And yet I believe today that this experience that he had here is going to have an impact. This is my opinion. You don't have to agree with this. Impacted him more than any experience that he ever had. Leading up to this event, we read in John chapter 13 that Peter, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. And really, when we read the book of John, we ought, and I'm sure most of you know, that from John chapter 13 on, it's all taking place in one night. 13 on is all Jesus teaching and preaching, all in one night. That's what's taking place. And at some point in the context of that night, Peter pledges his allegiance to Christ. And essentially saying, "I love you more than any of these other apostles. I would never forsake you, Lord." And of course, we learn of the prophecy that was fulfilled in the scripture where Jesus says, "Peter, before this night is over, three times, you'll deny me." We then learn that as the night unfolded and Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that to some degree, Peter upheld his word, didn't he? To some degree. There they came to take Jesus, and what did Peter do? He showed some degree of devotion. He pulled out that sword, and he sliced off his ear, showing, "I'm willing to fight for you." And of course, Jesus, in his ultimate wisdom, knew that he needed to do this alone and told Peter, "Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword." And he had him put it away. And that's where we come upon the context of our scripture here. Is notice what it says here, that as those the large group of Roman soldiers came out with Judas and began to take Jesus away, potentially and most likely beating him along the way, there Peter stood afar off, witnessing all the things that were going on. And as Jesus is pulled in to the courtroom, the makeshift courtroom in the middle of the night, with all the false accusers that come in, Peter begins to see just how serious this situation has become. And he becomes afraid. And we read to you already that from 54 on down, that three people identified Peter, and three times he denied him. The Bible tells us in another place that not only did on the third time did he deny him, but he denied him swearing. So vehement. Emphasizing as much as he could, I'm not associated with this man. And this is where I want to pick up on the most profound experience that Peter had in his life was right here. He had sworn his devotion and allegiance earlier in the night, telling Jesus, I'll go with you even unto death. And at the moment where he was given that opportunity, he miserably failed. Notice what it says in verse 61. End of verse 60. And the cock crew. 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I don't know if this is true or not, but I imagine the Lord at this time had been bruised up a little bit and beaten a little bit. At least he is being treated as a criminal. And there he is, most likely bound in chains. And they both hear the cock crow. And Jesus, perhaps through the crowd, looks straight at Peter. And what does the Bible say that Peter does in verse 62? He went out and he wept bitterly. You ever had those moments in life that were very important moments in life? You know, the ones that come to mind to me is when you've been praying for an open door to witness to somebody who is very important to you in your family. Perhaps you've been at the bedside of your mom or your dad whenever they were passing away, and you've prayed for years that if I could just speak to my brother or my sister about the Lord, or my mom or my dad about the Lord, or my aunt or my uncle or somebody I love about the Lord, and then hear death, we're in the shadows of it. And somebody is just about to cross over, and you know that the Lord has just swung wide open the door for you to have this opportunity, or perhaps you're at a funeral and the opportunity comes up to just let loose and witness to somebody and tell somebody about their soul and about eternity and warn them from the judgment that is to come. And God has opened that door, and you know you ought to walk through it, and yet you're consumed by fear that if you do, you'll be looked down upon or frowned upon, and you fail to do it, and you leave that place heartbroken, not only over the event which had taken place with the passing of a loved one or the sorrow that you naturally experience, but more overcome by the fact that God had so mercifully opened a door and you had failed to walk through it, and you go home and you wonder, God, will there ever be another opportunity? I know that that you had opened this door. Would there ever be another opportunity for Peter to do this again? Absolutely not. He went out and he wept bitterly. And I love how the Lord responds to this. After Jesus died and he rose again, we learn of an occasion where Peter was out fishing and he came up from the shore and he saw Jesus there. And there Jesus had prepared the charcoal and had prepared everything and said, bring some of your fish and let's prepare dinner and let's eat. And in John chapter 21, it tells us that as Jesus was sitting there with the apostles, that he looked over to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? You know what Jesus was doing? Peter had gone out and had had this experience where he had desperately failed God. And he had realized the weakness of his humanity. You know, isn't it common for many of us to begin to think something of ourselves when we think we've achieved something? Well, if I'd seen Jesus transfigured, and if I had walked on the water, and if I had been the leader of the apostles, that no doubt we find in the life of Peter during the ministry of Jesus that very often he got very lifted up, even to the point where on one occasion, as Jesus said, that eventually I'm going to have to go and die, that Peter had the boldness to rebuke Jesus Christ for what he said. And is that not the occasion that so often overcomes us, that our pride will get the best of us, and then God in His wonderful mercy will bring us back down, will humble us, as God knows that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, and God desires for us to be in a humble place that we might be able to be used by Him. And here as the cock crew, and there Peter was, desperate, ashamed, weeping bitterly, he had reached the very bottom, and there after Jesus rises from the dead, the very first thing Jesus brings up is, remember, you failed me. You know why I think Jesus said that? He was trying to drive home the point that when you depend upon your own strength, Peter, you will always fail. You will always fail. When you were boastful enough to think that you were the one that would not that would go with me unto death, that it was of your own strength, of your own mind, of your own intelligence, that you would be the one willing to lay down your life, and you were trusting in yourself alone, I'm showing you that you failed miserably. You know, people have created God, created Jesus as this Christian Santa Claus in the world. And yet what we find here is when Jesus gets this opportunity, what he does is he tries to drive the nail home, doesn't he? He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Other disciples is who I think he was referring to. I imagine in my own mind, they're sitting by the fire, and you know how the fire is when you're sitting by a fire. You can just kind of see a lot of shadows and just barely get the image of someone. I imagine that at that moment, Peter just put his head down and responded, Lord, you know I love you. But Jesus didn't stop asking him once. But what did he do? Three times. Why did he ask him three times? I think it's because Peter denied him three times. Reminding him, all of that was this reminder of this experience that Peter had had, that his Achilles heel had always been through the ministry of Christ, depending upon himself. And Jesus knew that. And listen, Jesus had a wonderful plan for Peter. And to some extent, that plan was to take the mantle that Jesus was leaving behind of the ministry of the apostles, that Peter was going to be to the forefront of them. He was going to be the leader. And Jesus, to some degree, was handing the mantle over to Peter. But he knew that Peter, to be successful and to continue the work that Christ had started, that he could not depend upon himself, that he had to surrender himself, surrender his desires, and completely trust in the guidance of the Holy Spirit if he was going to have the profound impact that God desired him to have. So there Jesus is in one of the last encounters that he has with Peter, driving home, do not depend upon yourself. You know what we find about Peter after that experience? I love reading the book of Acts. You know, it seems like Peter grew about 25 years in maturity in that 40 days between Christ's resurrection and Pentecost. You know what I think it was? I think it was that experience drove so deeply home his need for the help of God that Peter finally learned the lesson. God finally drove it home to the point where almost for the rest of Peter's life, there were times like all of us where he had some hiccups and he ran off the path that God wanted him to. We read in the book of Galatians chapter 2 that Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was getting a little deluded in his thought about the role of circumcision and of the Jewish law. And Paul rebuked him and he corrected him. And so don't get me wrong, there were times where Peter kind of fell off the bandwagon and needed correction. But what we find after he had this experience was this powerful change in the life of Peter. Acts chapter 1, what did he do? He helped to replace Judas with Matthias. He was the leader of the group, and he gathered them all together in this upper room for 120 of them for days and prayed and waited. God said, I want you to go and wait until the presence of the Holy Spirit is sent down. And you know, I don't think they knew what they were waiting for, but I think that Peter, being led by, Peter, he knew that whenever it happens, we'll know. We don't even know what we're looking for, but when it happens, we'll know. He organized the replacement of Matthias in chapter 2. What does he do? only preach one of the most powerful messages that's ever been heard in this world. There he is up on the day of Pentecost, led by God, powerfully preaching. Nations from at least 15 different languages that are there, that are listed in Acts chapter 2. There he is preaching, and all of these people from 15 different languages hear the preaching of Peter in their own language, and the power that he had, that he confronted the very men who had cried out, crucified him, those very people in the Sanhedrin court who were responsible for turning over Christ to the Roman authorities to have him crucified. There Peter, who had once denied Christ, was standing before those very men saying, men and brethren, you are the ones who killed our Messiah. You are the ones that Christ was, that took our Christ and crucified him, and his blood will be upon your hands and your children forever unless you repent. And what do we find? Those people crying out. Many of those people who had cried out, crucified him and denied him, spit upon him and mocked him. Those were the very people that were saying, what must we do? That was that Peter. Chapter 3, John and him are walking by the temple. You know, I love the fact that they weren't scared of those Jews, were they? Oh, after Jesus died and they crucified him, they just went back to Jerusalem, and there they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter walks right into the temple on the day of Pentecost, powerfully preaching. He wasn't afraid anymore. Chapter 3, after they had threatened him, chapter 3, he goes in right back to the gate called Beautiful, right back to the temple, boldly ready to proclaim the message of Christ. And there was a man, a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And what did Peter do? Well, he healed him. Everybody looked at him as if by his power and his strength. And notice what Peter said. It's not by my power and strength that I was able to do this. Where did he learn that at? When the cock crew. When the cock crew, he realized, he learned the lesson. And unless he forget, Jesus drove it home. Chapter 4, there he was for healing that man. And I love the man they chose that God led them to heal, because he was a well-known man that everybody knew, that had been brought to the gate called Beautiful. Everybody knew this man. Everybody knew his sickness. And when God helped Peter to heal that man, it was a witness and a testimony to all of those people in Jerusalem. Nobody could deny something magnificent had gone through the hands of Peter. Yet, was he afraid? Absolutely not. He was brought before the council, and did he shiver in fear as he did? Did he deny what he had said? You know what he did? He started preaching again. Let loose in boldness. Now, we know the aftermath, but he did not at the time. They could have very well stoned him like they did Stephen. They could have very well crucified him like they did Christ. He didn't know what the result was going to be, but what he knew is that if he depended upon God, things would be all right. Acts chapter 5, what happened? Oh, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. They got a big gathering of people, a whole huge group of Jews who had been converted. 8,000 of them, all of Jerusalem, had been turned upside down. The rumors of Christ's resurrection had been spread all throughout Judea. Those were going around. And Peter was the one who was looked at as the figurehead by which all of these things were going on. There was unity and power in the church. And then, even in so much that the people were bringing all of their goods, all of their money, laying them at the apostles' feet, and said, we're so unified in the course that God has us on, we don't care for riches anymore. We don't care for stuff anymore. Distribute it as people have necessary so that we can continue doing what God is doing with us. And then, what happened? What always happens when a church gets unified? What always happens whenever a church begins to exhibit power and influence over this world? Satan begins to get involved, doesn't he? Isn't that a shame? You know, we as Christians, we know that from the very beginning. We know, all of us that have matured in Christ, that as soon as the Holy Spirit begins to use a church, that it is inevitable that Satan and all of his demons are going to attack us, isn't it? And even in knowing that, we fall prey to the crafty darts that Satan throws at us. Shame on us. Ananias and Sapphira, there they were. Now imagine what would have happened had all these people so humbly, so willingly laid all their goods before him, and then people start cheating the system. caused suddenly people's focus is going to be taken off the things of God and put, well, that's not fair. And Peter and the apostles are letting them get away with that. Would it cause division? And what would we learn from Scripture? When we're divided, a house can't stand, can it? The Lord's church does not have power when they're divided. And there are very few things that a church ought ever to sacrifice more than unity. You know, the important thing about unity is when you have it, isn't it a wonderful thing? And when you don't, isn't it awful? I mean, really, when you get beyond the he said, she said, it's their fault, it's our fault, all the different camps that might be involved, when it really boils down to it, isn't it just awful when God's people are not unified? And you know who pays the biggest price? The people we're supposed to be reaching. You know, it would be, you know, whenever I pray about my sin, you know what so often I pray? God, let me pay the penalty for my sin. If you're going to punish somebody for my sin, let me pay the penalty. But God, please do not allow my children to pay the penalty for my sins. Two people get divorced. Who pays the worst price? The man and the woman don't, because they feel justified in what they're doing. They have reason. They can reason through things. They can find solace in understanding the situation. But when you got little innocent children, all they want is mommy and daddy, don't they? All they want is how it used to be. And they can't understand why daddy's so mad at mom and why mom's so mad at dad and now why all the awkward holidays and all the awkward gatherings and all. It just is hard. And you know, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm whenever a church gets divided. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was just the church that suffered? I would say so, and I'd be willing to tolerate it, and maybe we would be, and it would incentivize us being divided if the only people who had to pay for the sins of the church were us. But what we know the truth is that the people who pay most dearly are the people walking in darkness. They pay most dearly. If the gospel be hid, it is hid from them which are lost. And year after year, as young person sits in the church, lost at 12, 15 years old. Now, they don't know what's going on, but what they know is this. Church isn't what it used to be. They don't understand why, do they? They don't know all the details as to why so-and-so is mad at so-and-so and all the events. They don't know any of those things. But what they know is that periodically, the church, through different seasons, would experience great revival, and that as preaching was going out and services were going on, as they were sitting in their pew, they would feel the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit compelling them to seek after them. And now that the church is divided, they just don't feel that way anymore, do they? They can just come in, kind of hide, not feel the Holy Spirit burdening their heart because people are thinking about each other and not about the purpose of why we're here. Acts chapter 5, that's exactly what was going on amongst the church. The very thing that was going on amongst the church. Ananias and Sapphira, Satan led them into that act specifically to divide the church and steal its power. Thank God Peter was a changed man. Thank God this was not the Peter of the ministry of Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus. Thank God this was the Peter after he had had this transformational experience. After he had realized, I have to depend on God for my strength and my guidance and my leadership, because in his maturity, he was able to squelch any possible division that would come up. Isn't it amazing what God can do when just one man or one woman are just following the Lord? How Satan can pull out his arsenal of darts and throw them two-handed. And yet, the Bible teaches us very plainly that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. I remember there was a man at Bethel, mentally handicapped, Eric Calvert. You know, I'll just be honest with you, there were seasons when I was growing up that Bethel was really divided as a church. It just was. There were just seasons where we were just divided. And we'd be getting close to revival. I can remember distinctly on one occasion, we were getting close to revival time, and there was a whole bunch of kids that were lost. And at Bethel, we had a retreat very similar to the retreat that y'all have down at Eagle Ridge. One day, our pastor, been preaching for a few weeks to get us ready for revival and trying to bring the church together, trying to get the church unified, seeing all these lost young people out there, knowing that we need God's power during our revival, and yet having a difficult time bringing it together. Dismissal prayer. He called on Eric Calvert to dismiss in prayer. And from the mouth of babes, he was not a babe in age, but he was a babe in mind. I don't know what his capacity to learn. It couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. His whole life, he never went to the restroom by himself, never showered by himself, always had to have help. And yet there he sat, stood, rather, dismissal prayer, head bowed, just thanking God for all the people in the church that he loved, praying that God would help them during our revival, that God, you would just be with us and that we could feel your power again. He was not aware of all the division, but God was. And God sent the most unlikely source to show us the help that we need. And that was God's help. Acts chapter 5. Peter, because of this transformational experience, in large part, I believe, he had the maturity and he was prepared to answer the division that would come up in the church. And yet the division didn't stop, did it? Very next chapter, why is the church divided again? Well, because you got all these widows. And some widows are being neglected and others aren't being neglected. What do we do? And God showed the apostles, led by Peter, why don't we create a second office in the church so that the apostles don't have to give their time, effort, and mind to all the natural needs but can be given to the spiritual needs. And these men called deacons, respected, wise, full of the Spirit of God, they could be there to make the determinations over the natural things. And there, Peter led that effort. And yet he wasn't done. Acts chapter 10. Gospel had gone very clearly for a number, we don't know, months, a couple years, maybe out to the Jews, but had not reached the Gentiles. And who does God choose to use to cross this? You think the Berlin Wall divided East and West Germany? It had nothing on the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me tell you that the wall of partition spoken of in Ephesians, which divided the Jews and the Gentiles, were thousands of miles thick and thousands of miles high, that it was codified into their laws to be divided. All they had known is that whatever we do, we could never fellowship with the Gentiles. And who does God use as a hammer to tear that wall down? Well, I know it was Christ, don't get me wrong, it was him ultimately. But to be the one to go to the Gentiles and bring them into the fellowship of the church, the Apostle Peter. And there he is, and he sees this vision, and he's sent to this man, and he is looking up to heaven and saying, oh God, I've never been with somebody that's been a Gentile. I've never had anything unclean in my mouth. And what does God tell him? What God has accepted, no man shall turn away. And so there he goes to Cornelius. And I love in Acts chapter 11, you know, it stirs all the Jewish apostles and the elders in the church. It stirs them up. What are you doing? And Peter comes back and reports and just says, what was I to do? They began speaking in tongues and the biblical tongues, the true tongues, right? Showing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like we did back on Pentecost. Who was I to resist what God had shown? Yet God's still not done. Acts chapter 12, what did he do? Peter gets thrown in prison. And what that miraculous circumstance where 16 guards, 3 gates could not hold Peter out of that prison cell. Here's my point in all of this message about the Apostle Peter. Peter, for the almost the entire life of Christ, inconsistent, undependable, full of pride, and he has this experience where Christ turns, perhaps bloody, perhaps bruised, in chains, having prophesied that Peter would deny him, and he looks over at him, stares him in the eye, and something happened with that look that changed Peter's life forever. forever. And the fruits of Acts bear out that he was changed man. What's the point? I'm of the opinion, and you don't have to agree with me, that's okay, but I'm of the opinion that there are things going right on right now in our culture, in our churches, that there is an intense war going on for our survival. And you may think that's a little dramatized, but I can tell you this, for 2 years now, all I have done is traveled literally the world to our churches, out to Oregon twice, over to Africa twice, down to Georgia, all through Indianapolis and Bowling Green, down to Tennessee, been up to Alaska. And let me tell you, there is one thing that all of these places minus Africa have in common. The spirit of the churches is declining. I don't say that to be pessimistic or critical. I say that as just a matter of fact. That you don't have to go very far to notice that there's quite the difference between a Sunday morning crowd and a Sunday night crowd, isn't there? Is that not indicative of something? Absolutely it is. Is there not something that reveals to us that we've lost two straight generations largely, haven't we? I bet if we were to take the average of the age tonight, we would not be happy. And yet this church does not stand alone in that. Everywhere I go, I preach to people 20, 30, 40 years my senior. Very few churches do I go to where there are a large group of young people and babies crying. You lose two generations. Let me ask you this question. How many do you lose until you disappear? It looks to me like it's about three or four generations and you're gone. Here we are. And as her uncle told Esther, God has sent us to his kingdom for such a time as this. And as the Lord's churches are under assault and have been for decades and have been in truth in decline for decades. You know, so often I'll go around and I'm not going to get into how you measure church growth, but I can say this. If another church gets all divided and then a bunch of members come over and join your church, that's artificial growth. That's not true growth. Can we all agree on that? That's just artificial growth. True growth is when the church has a burden, goes out, spreads the gospel to everybody in their community, everybody in their life, everybody that God has sent them to, and then those people come in, they get saved, they get baptized, and then become avid followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then those are the very people who become ministers and deacons and ministers' wives and are sent out from the church to go to other places in the world to reach them. That is true growth. And let me ask you, do you know any church anywhere who is actively having those things done? I don't. Here, it seems to me that the Lord's churches are asleep at the wheel for two generations, and Satan has got us physically so comfortable that we're not realizing we're losing our churches and we're losing our very country. And that God has sent us as agents in this world to be the one to fight the forces of darkness. And what's my point? I think many of us need an experience like Peter had. You don't need to be saved again. But this experience where God takes you and shakes the very core of your being and reminds you that you're not here for yourself, and you're not here for anybody else, and you're not here to make money, and you're not here to receive accolades, and you're not here to be comfortable in retirement. All of those things, that doesn't mean we go to an extreme, but we put them in their proper place, and we say, we're going to seek the kingdom of God first and allow God to add all these things unto us. We set our affections upon setting treasures in heaven. really taking the lack of power seriously. How long does a church, how long does your church, and I'm just trying to say what I feel on my heart. I don't know, I'm not accusing anything. I'm just trying to preach. How long? How long does your church have to go cold and indifferent before you say, I'm going to stay up all night in prayer until we get God's power back? 2 weeks? A month? 3 months? 6 months? 2 years? 5 years? 8 years? 10 years? How long? Does it have to be where you come in and you fill your pew and you sing your songs and occasionally get up and testify and then leave? And yet, in truth, in the back of our hearts and our minds, we all know we're not impacting hardly anyone. That's not an indictment. I'm saying, how long does that truth have to ruminate in our minds before we say, I must make this the priority of my life? God, you know, what bothers me most about myself is when I see all of these spiritual things and I just don't care. You know what I mean? When you see something in ruin and you're not compelled to do anything about it, you see it and you know that it's not good and you know that it needs to change, and yet you also know about yourself, at this very moment, I just really don't care. And I get ashamed of myself that as people this very night will march into eternity unprepared, that I just don't care enough to do anything. I think many of us need a monumental experience in our life where God turns us upside down. I can't imagine how embarrassed Peter was there when the cock crew. Have you ever had an experience where you cried so hard? You know, so often what we try to do in America is we try to wear our suit jackets and our dresses and have our makeup on and look nice and mourn behind closed doors, and because we want to present ourselves a certain way. Have you ever had a time or two in your life where you were feeling such agony and pain, or that you desired God's movement to save your child or your grandchild, or do something so bad that you lost all dignity in life? You just didn't care anymore. You were willing to sit and seek after God, and you don't care if work was time to go to work. You don't care if it was time to eat. You don't care if it was time to go. You didn't care. Your heart was in such a place, having been moved by God, that all that mattered is God being in your presence and helping you at that moment, knowing that He heard your prayers. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been for you since you have had an experience like that? And if it's not been recently, let me ask you this final question as I close. How long does it have to be? I think Satan, this is just my opinion, you don't have to agree. I think he sees that he's hit us with a couple good blows. For two generations, he's hit us with a couple good blows. And he knows that he just needs one more good hit to lay us out. I hear stories from my elders of the olden days. I've had a few really good spiritual experiences in my life in church. I think about my two boys and trying to explain to them what it's like to be in certain types of services that were so powerful. But me and you both know this, words are inadequate in expressing that, aren't they? When you've been in a service that had so much power and then you try to explain it later, you just feel silly, don't you? Because you just can't put it into words. That it just, all you can say is, it changed me. That night in that gazebo, I can try to describe it to you, but all I can say is this, it changed the very fabric of who I am. Oh, how I long for my two boys, 4 and 2, and 1 on the way, to not listen to the old stories that sound like fables to them, but for them to grow up in a place amongst a group of people who that's just a regular occurrence. I pray that God would stir your heart to seek after him in a way that you might have an experience, even late in age, that would be so monumental it changes who you are. And that you go back, and as in the Old Testament, you set up an Ebenezer, and you set it there. You always go back and say, I know what happened there. You know what the purpose of monuments were? So that future generations could look back and, what are those 12 stones right there? And all those elders would say, well, come here and let me tell you about it. Let me tell you of God's deliverance in the promised land. Peter had an experience. It wasn't to the flesh pleasurable. But oh, the fruits of it. Except a piece of corn fall to the ground and die, it shall not bring forth fruit. Peter fell to the ground and died the moment that Christ looked at him. But oh, the fruit. I pray that for you. I'm going to turn the services over.